So Mark chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethanage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, 'Well, what are you doing untying the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening, Lord. This is the Passion Week, literally the week that changed the world. That's the week that we find ourselves in. And Lord, I pray this evening as we look at this triumphal entry, that in some ways it is a triumphal entry, in other ways it's a tragedy. Because those that were shouting Hosanna to the Lord misunderstood your timing and your purpose. They wanted a national deliverance. They didn't recognize they had the greatest need of deliverance from sin. So I pray this evening that you would open our eyes to this. It's so much easier to shout than it is to obey. So I pray this evening you would speak to our hearts. Speak to those that are hurting tonight, Lord. We have a lot of hurting people and a lot of people that are at a loss to know what's going to happen, what is taking place. And so we pray tonight that you might use this time to calm our hearts, that we might look to the Lord this evening. You are the Messiah. You are the Deliverer. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's you. So I pray that we would find peace in you this evening. Pray for those that don't know Jesus, they would come to know you this evening. Those of us that acknowledge who you are, and we've trusted in you, that our hearts again would be enlightened this evening as your purpose in coming. You came to take away sin. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. I want to start tonight with the triumphal entry of Jesus accomplished two great purposes in God's great plan. Number one, the triumphal entry publicly announces Jesus as the Messiah, thus fulfilling Scripture. This was the fulfillment of what God promised. And we'll look at that this evening, back in Daniel, back in Zechariah, and actually all the way back into Genesis is a piece of this prophecy regarding this colt and this donkey that Jesus himself would utilize. So it was to announce that Jesus was the Messiah, thus fulfilling Scripture. Number two, the triumphal entry forces the religious to have Jesus arrested and slaughtered as God's Passover lamb. The timing of this was divine. God literally pushed the religious after his announcement to say, "That's it. It can't go any further. We can't have people praising him and giving worship to him. That is it." And they thus will be forced to arrest Jesus and then have him slaughtered as God's Passover lamb. The triumphal entry of Jesus, or Palm Sunday, initiates what we call the final week of Jesus' ministry. This is often called the Passion Week. It is initiated and starts with Palm Sunday, where Jesus is then announced and publicly proclaimed as the King, as the Messiah. And then at that point, the week begins a process of examining Jesus as they would examine the Passover lamb. It is quite interesting in Mark's gospel that Mark's gospel uses 37% of its gospel to describe this last week of Jesus' ministry. So that is kind of unique when you think about it. 37% of Mark's gospel focuses upon this final week of the ministry of Jesus. Now, this passage of the triumphal entry is recorded in all four gospels. Now, that in and of itself tells us the importance of this particular event. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. We're looking here at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Recorded a third time in Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through 40. And then a fourth time in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Now, keep in mind, this is so unique because up to this point, Jesus was not allowing anyone to proclaim him in public as the Messiah. Few times it happened, but Jesus always downplayed it. He recognized that the time for that proclamation of who he was would come at the Passion Week. And so he would often tell people, you know, show yourself to the priest, don't tell anyone. And it was kind of funny, those that he told not to tell anyone would tell someone, and it would often reverse too. So he downplayed it. He downplayed it all the way through. And matter of fact, in John 6, after Jesus had fed the multitudes, they attempted to make Jesus their king. And Jesus put his disciples into a boat, sent them across the lake, and Jesus himself withdrew to pray. So Jesus downplayed those that wanted to announce him as the coming king and as the Messiah. But this Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry, was now the time to proclaim who Jesus was. Now here's the thought of our passage this evening. In the triumphal entry, Jesus is proclaimed as the Messiah, forcing the religious to crucify him on the Passover. So this was God's timing. Now here's how I want to break this down this evening. In verses 1 through 6 is God is in control. We're going to look at God's in control. We'll look at God setting up for this triumphal entry and the steps that God takes, leading his disciples, telling them what to do. And then in verses 7 through 10, Jesus, the Messiah, he is proclaimed as the Messiah, the one that was to come. And then in verse 11, we have the silent observer. Now, if you got the app, Calvary Chapel Rialto app, you can go to that right now. And the notes are right there. It's a real handy little app. And you can look at the notes. We're going to be putting the notes on the screen itself. You can also go to ccrialto.com. You can go to the website, download the notes. I think that's like the best way to go and just print them out. And then as we're going through the study together, we already have the bones of it. And then as God speaks to you, you can jot them down. So let's look here at verses 1 through 6, God's in control. Notice this. And as they approached Jerusalem, you know, the name Jerusalem means city of peace. Or Jerusalem means the foundation of peace. Now, that's kind of ironic, isn't it? If you think of a city that has had more battles, and you think of literally the hot spot on the planet is the city of Jerusalem. It is the city of peace because it's the king's residence. That's where the king will dwell. Matter of fact, during the millennial reign, God will literally rule and reign from this city for 1,000 years during the millennial or 1,000-year reign. Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, what has just happened in context is Jesus has left Jericho, and in the process of leaving, he has healed two blind men as he now is heading towards Jerusalem. One of them, well-known, Bartimaeus, Blind Bart, they call him, kind of a cowboy named Blind Bart. He was the one that was vocal, and the Lord miraculously touched this man out of his mercy. And so they came from the area of Jericho. Now, Jericho was 15 miles northeast from Jerusalem. So Jesus is traveling from Jericho up to Bethany. So this is a distance where, first of all, Jericho is 1,200 feet below sea level. And then the area of Bethany is 2,550 feet. So you have a total elevation of going up from below sea level 3,700 feet. I remember a number of years ago, and you can't do it now, but back then before the West Bank and everything else, they would actually take you from Jericho in a bus up this windy road where you would go up through the Judean desert. You could overlook that Judean desert, and it was a little sketchy. There were hairpins all the way, so when the bus driver was going, you literally, the front of the bus looked like it was over literally the cliff, and it was a really fun trip. And so we've done that. I think it was once or twice we did it, but you're not able to do it anymore. And so this is quite a trip. It's a very, very steep, steep walk that you have to take. And so Jesus is coming up from the area of Jericho, and he's coming to a place called Bethanage. Now, Bethanage no longer exists. Bethanage, the city, is 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. So if you're looking at the Temple Mount and you look over at the Mount of Olives, just over the bluff, just over that area of the Mount of Olives was this city that was known as Bethanage. Now, Bethanage actually means the house of figs, is what the name of this community was, and as we mentioned, no longer exists. And then right next to this city is the city of Bethany. Now, Bethany means house of dates. Now, you'll recognize this city because this was the city in which Jesus had the dear friends of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And this is where Lazarus, again, had died, and they had placed him there in a tomb. And it has really been just hours, if not at most a day, since Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus really is the one that is trending as this is being written. I mean, everybody's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the miracle worker. Jesus has just raised his friend from the dead. And so now Jesus is in this area right there of Bethany where Lazarus, Martha, and Mary all live. And Jesus would draw to this particular city where Jesus found this great friendship in this family that he loves so much. And then it mentions near the Mount of Olives. And so the Mount of Olives then is this hill with this valley in between called the Kidron Valley. Now, when you think of valley, you know, you think of this distance maybe from here to the San Bernardino Mountains, but it wasn't that way at all. This Kidron Valley that separated the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives was about from here down to Randall or from Merrill down to San Bernardino Avenue. It wasn't a very large valley at all. It was very, very small, just a few blocks, actually. And so there's this division between the Temple Mount and then looking eastward to what we call the Mount of Olives. And so it says here that he sent two of his disciples. Now, none of the Gospels tell us who these two disciples are. I think a good guess would be Peter. And I think Peter was probably one of them because Mark received his information from Peter, and so no doubt Peter was probably one of them. We're not really sure who the other one was. And so Jesus sends his disciples to prepare for his triumphal entry. This is just preparations for the Passover. Now, if you're taking notes, you can jot down Exodus chapter 12, and this was to commemorate when God supernaturally delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. And God did it through the 10th plague, which was, again, they slaughtered a lamb and they put the blood on the doorpost or the lintel of the house itself. And those homes that had the blood applied, when the angel of death passed over, they literally were passed over. Nothing happened to them. So it became a beautiful picture of God's saving, of God's deliverance. And so it was to commemorate this Passover. So Jesus started towards Jerusalem, according to Mark chapter 9, verse 14, and approximately 9 months now have taken place since Mark 9:14, and we come now to Mark 11. So about 9 months is a gap in between these chapters. And so it's all about coming to this Passion Week that Mark now uses 37% of his gospel to give the details regarding this week. Now, the Passion Week began on Palm Sunday with Jesus himself coming in, publicly being declared the Messiah. And then Jesus, at the end, as we'll see in verse 11, will examine the temple. And the next day, he'll come back and cleanse the temple. So over the next 4 days, Jesus is being examined. It is interesting that the Passover lamb, according to Exodus 12, verses 3 through 6, was to be examined for 4 days. It was a time in which the lamb was looked at and inspected to make sure that the lamb was perfect. So Jesus, the Messiah, was prodded and poked for over a 4-day period. They were attempting to find something wrong with Jesus. They were attempting to find a problem with Jesus, that they might reject him, they might find fault with him. But of course, during these 4 days, Jesus himself was sinless. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. And so John 1:29 says, the next day when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In approximately 40 AD, there was a record that was uncovered that we don't know how accurate it is, but it went on to note that in 40 AD, that there were 260,000 lambs slaughtered that Passover. Now, 260,000 lambs. Now, basically the breakdown was one lamb for approximately 10 people. So some estimate that there could have been a crowd there in Jerusalem, basically numbering as high as 2.6. And again, you know, that's rather debatable, and there's some that have some real issues with that. But again, if it was based upon one lamb for every 10 people, that would basically put out about 2.6 million people. There was a large crowd there, and we'll read this in just a moment, multitude. So there was a large group of people that had come from all over the known world to fulfill their requirement of coming to this feast of the Passover. So verse 2 says, "And he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter in or enter it, you will find a colt tied there, and on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here.'" So in verses 2 and 3, we see God-given direction. We see Jesus giving to two of his disciples some really detailed instructions about how to prepare for his entry, how to prepare for this up-and-coming week or this Passion Week. Great, great details go into it. So he says, go into the opposite village or village that is opposite you. So this is possibly Bethany, which was right next to Bethanage. They're almost hooked together, very, very close together, and we can just guess that that's probably where it was. And we see God just giving step-by-step instructions. Pretty interesting when you look at the life of Elijah, you see that God led Elijah that way. That step-by-step, God would tell Elijah what to do. And after Elijah did it, God then would give the next step that Elijah was to take. You also see it in the book of Joshua the same way. God would tell Joshua what to do, and after he completed it, God would then give further instructions for Joshua to follow. Well, we see a similar thing here. God would give instructions, and step by step as they did it, they would then go to the next step that God would lead them to. Now, some looking at these instructions see this as Jesus as deity, or they see it as Christ's humanity. And it is interesting that you really want to have some fun reading, get a commentary and study the Passion Week, specifically the triumphal entry. Because you'll see page after page after page, people discussing these instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. Now, there's two basic thought on what Jesus is doing here. The first thought is, some say that these events are miraculous. That Jesus being omniscient, being all-knowing, being God, is simply saying, this is what's going to happen when you get there. This is going to be the next thing that's going to happen. This is what you're going to find. And if anyone says anything to you, say this to them, then they'll let you have it. So step by step, he's doing this. So some look at this and say, this is just, again, showing the deity of Jesus. It reveals it. And of course, we know in Colossians 1:17, it speaks about his deity. And then again in Hebrews 1:3. But others say Well, these plans were prepared beforehand by Jesus. This is more of his humanity. Because Jesus has been to Jerusalem at least three different times. And so during those three different times, Jesus probably just made these arrangements. So again, it's foolish to get caught up in it. I think it's actually both. I think as you look at it, you can't help but see the deity of Jesus as to what he's doing and the very purpose that he's wanting to use his disciples. So it mentions that a colt was tied there. A colt is a one-year-old donkey. And a donkey, which is full-grown, was a female. And so the colt or donkey was originally used in the Old Testament by David and then later on by Solomon. The donkey was considered a symbol of peace. In 1 Kings 1:33, and the king said, this is David, take with you the servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. So the donkey was a symbol of peace. It was a symbol of being humble. Now, later on, David, of course, would make some changes and he would go from the donkey to the horse, and later on Solomon would take that to a whole different level in his collection of horses and so forth. But that was always a sign of peace. It was a sign of humility. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, speaks of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, this is an amazing passage of scripture. And I think it even goes back, let me go back just a step back. Actually, in Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 and 11, speaks about the donkey's foal. So there's a mention that from Judah, there would be the use of this donkey and this foal that would be utilized by Judah. Now, I believe it's a reference to this event that we're looking at, which is the triumphal entry. 500 years before this event, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Zechariah said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. So this is where Daniel comes in. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, speaks about 70 weeks. 69 of those weeks of Daniel were ultimately spoken about 500 years in advance before Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, referred to as the 69 weeks. There's a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, who was a director of England's Scotland Yard, and this man was a believer. He loved God, he loved the word, and taking the book of Daniel and taking the book of Nehemiah, he based upon the decree of the Persian king Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, when he issued a decree in March 28, 445 BC to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, counting from the date and making the necessary corrections in the calendar for errors, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on April 6, 32 AD, 483 years to the very day in which the decree was given. Now, that's amazing when you think about it. And it is an amazing study to take Daniel 9 and to look at that decree and to be able to count. It was 483 years until the king would be declared. That's this event known as Palm Sunday. This was the fulfillment of what Daniel had said regarding the king. And so, on which no one yet has ever sat, untie it and bring it here. Some time ago, I read a little bit about a colt and referring to the colt of a donkey. And one person said, and I quote, a one-year-old donkey, a colt, is a vile animal. Now, that's an exact quote. It's a vile animal. It says, they have a nasty disposition. They will bite and kick anyone that tries to tame them. and the person is in for a ride of their life. Well, this was what Jesus chose to ride in on his triumphal entry. It'd be like a bucking bronco is what it would be. This nasty, nasty animal with a nasty disposition, this is the animal that Jesus chose to ride in on. And of course, this would, again, I believe, give further evidence of his deity. Because we're about to see as Jesus rides in, this animal is as calm as it gets. It absolutely, no doubt, boggled the mind of the disciples who actually heard the details regarding this one-year-old colt that Jesus would ride into. But it really shouldn't surprise us because Jesus had calmed a storm. Matthew records that Jesus walked on the waters, the Sea of Galilee. So calming a donkey isn't really a big deal to the God of creation. Psalm 8:6 says, "You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field." So here is the king that is going to defeat a much bigger enemy than a colt or a one-year-old donkey. Jesus was going to defeat the enemy of enemies, which is death, hell, and the grave. Jesus was going to defeat those through the cross of Christ. This is really nothing to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of creation. Again, it's a sad thing that people look at this and they think, well, how could it be? I mean, how could he get on this one-year-old colt that no one ever rode on? How could it be so calm? He's the creator. This is nothing to God. So verse 3 says, "And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, I guess the question at this point is, why did this happen? Why was this recorded? Why does God take such great pains to describe what they would see and what the response of the bystanders would be and how they then were to respond to the bystanders? I mean, why is all of this? Well, in Matthew 21:4, we read, "Now, this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Again, this is Zechariah 9:9, 500 years before. So he's emphasizing that all of this is to fulfill Scripture. God is wanting to make it clear that this was foretold 500 years in advance, that these events would take place. But it's even a little bit more than that. God wanted to use these disciples. You know, God loves to use people. God loves to use people in his plan. I think of the account in Acts 8, 26 through 27, when Philip was led by the Holy Spirit to go up and join a chariot and there share with an Ethiopian eunuch. How God could have sent an angel, God could have sent all sorts of different ways of reaching this man, but God chose to use Philip to share with this man. God is looking for willing vessels, vessels that are saying, "God, you can use me. I'm willing to do that. I'll do what you ask me to do." God loves that. And you know, we have those opportunities right now like we've never had before. We have people around us that are hurting. I just had a phone call today from a neighbor that's just hurting, just confused his business and all that was going on. And I got to pray for him and I prayed for his wife. His wife is a nurse over at Arrowhead, and I prayed that God would put his hedge of protection around her, and he was mentioning how they just, at one point, they didn't even have masks. They didn't have masks, and and one of them said, "Well, just wrap a towel around your mouth," and all this other stuff, and so I prayed for him, and what a privilege it was to be able to pray and say, you know, this stuff appears to be out of our hands. I don't know where it's going, what all this is, but what an opportunity to be used by the Lord in prayer, to be able to pray. Well, we have folks right now, we may be sitting with some people we need to pray with tonight, that we know that there are things that are gripping us. We have a husband and wife, and maybe over the last week or so, we've been short with each other because we've all been cooped up, you know, and there's the pressures of the job and not going back to work and all of these unanswered questions and how God wants to use us, how God wants to touch us. Well, that's what he was doing with these two disciples. He was wanting them to see him work. He was wanting to use them in this incredible task of preparing for this triumphal entry. Verses 4 through 6 tells us that obedience to what God commanded. Notice what happens. In verse 4, they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. So the next step after God directs us is obedience to God's direction. And that's exactly what these disciples did. They obeyed the Lord. Jesus said, you'll go to the city, you'll go in, you'll find this donkey, you'll find this colt. And if anybody asks, so step by step, he tells them what to do. Luke 19:32 says, and those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And Mark 11:5 says, and some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. You know, no matter what things God directs us in his word to do, we will discover that through our obedience, we will always be fruitful. We may not understand what God leads us to do. We may not understand what God directs us to do. But if we will follow him and we will be obedient to what God directs us to do, we will always find that it will yield fruitfulness, always. It's always fruitful to obey God. So this brings us now to verses 7 through 10, which was Jesus the Messiah. Jesus now is proclaimed. So verse 7 says, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Now again, this is a miracle of miracles that Jesus now sits on this colt that has not been broken. No one has ever sat upon this vile, wild animal, and Jesus sits on it, and there's no reaction. There's an absolute calm that comes over this animal when Jesus sits upon it. Now some look at this and they say, well, how can this be? You know, and they're just blown away from it. I gotta tell you, I still to this day am absolutely amazed and how God can take a donkey of a man and change him into a useful person for God's kingdom. There's some people's personalities that are like donkeys, okay? And it's amazing that they can be so wild like a colt and that God can tame them. I think it was about maybe 20 years ago, and it's been a long time, but we had a couple in our church, and their son had been sentenced to prison in San Quentin for years. And I didn't know all the charges that he ultimately he found guilty of, but he did quite a length of time in San Quentin. And so one day they called me to tell me that their son had been released and he died. And so they said, we're wondering if you would officiate his funeral, if you would please do it. He loved the Lord and all this. And I was a little skeptical. You know, this guy's just done some major time in San Quentin, you know, and I don't know if he had a jailhouse conversion or what. And so I said, well, is there anyone that can really verify? They go, yes. Matter of fact, the chaplain in San Quentin, he would like to talk to you. I said, well, I would like to talk to him too. So this chaplain from San Quentin called me, and I got to talk to him. I said, now, is this guy a Christian or not? He goes, oh, yes. I mean, this man is a changed man. And I said, well, you know, what can you tell me about it? He goes, I know one of the reasons he went to prison, his girlfriend burned his biscuits, and he stuffed her into the oven. I said, are you serious? He goes, oh, yeah. He goes, this guy was a bad guy. But he goes, I want to tell you something that he said. After he was converted, he said one of the greatest events in his life was when he was filled with God's Holy Spirit. Now, that's a man that went from a colt to a man that God could use. God literally transformed this man's life. And God's in the business of doing that tonight. That God can take a wild donkey of a man and God can transform them into a useful instrument of the Lord. And I think that that's what God is showing us through just this wild colt that he was able to tame. And it says, and they put their coats on it, and he sat on it. So the coats and the cloaks of the people literally became the saddle for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How humble Jesus Christ is. didn't even have a saddle. They just took their garments and placed them on this donkey for Jesus to sit on. This again is the humility of the Son of God that Jesus took upon himself. Of course, his being birthed and placed in a manger ultimately would be a type of the type of humility that Jesus underwent. Verse 8 says, "And many spread their coats in the road." And again, this was an ancient gesture. This was a custom that showed submission to a ruler. It basically was saying to the person, "You can walk on me, you can step on me, I'm below your feet. You can walk on me anytime you want." And that's basically what they were saying to Jesus. "Jesus, I'm going to take my cloak. I'm going to take it. I'm going to throw it down. You can trample on it. If that's what you choose to do, so be it." So this is really an act of submission to the Messiah. They're submitting to him. They're saying, "Lord, you can step on me." And then it mentions here that they spread their cloaks around. Others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. John 12:13 says these words, "They took the branches of the palm tree." So this is where we get Palm Sunday from. Now, palm branches spoke of a nationalistic desire for deliverance from Rome. It had been 150 years earlier that Joseph Maccabeus had ultimately brought deliverance to the people of Israel, and they did so by the waving of palm branches. It became really a national sign of deliverance from oppression. Of course, they were waving those palm branches. They wanted deliverance from Rome. That was their enemy. And so this was, they're not the solutions as the time of Maccabeans, but this was the Romans that they were dealing with. In verse 9, "And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So there were those that went in front, and there were those that went, that followed behind this procession. So you have this large group of people, and we'll see a multitudes are following, just a large, large group. Luke 19:37 says, "And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen." You know, as you read this, there's just an excitement of wanting to give thanks and praise unto the Lord for what he has done. You know, that's one of the great things about Easter. Easter is such a wonderful time to give thanks to the Lord, realizing that he willingly took upon himself my sin and your sin, that Jesus was not a victim, he was a victor. The Bible says, "With the joy set before him, endured the cross." Jesus willingly went to the cross in order to die for you and for me. Boy, you talk about a time to give thanks unto the Lord. He was beaten beyond recognition, Isaiah 53, nailed to a cross. He died upon that cross. He was buried, and then he was raised. Oh, what a time to give thanks unto the Lord. Of course, the other time of the year in which we worship him, and it's always a festive time, is Christmas. So you have Christmas and you have Easter. You have two particular events in the life of the believer in which we really kind of pull the stops out at Christmas, and we really do it at Easter, because it is a festive time to give thanks unto the Lord. This is going to be an unusual Easter, isn't it? I mean, this is going to be the first time in our nation's history that we aren't going to be able to have Good Friday services and sunrise services and regular Easter services. We want to give thanks unto the Lord. We want to give praise unto the Lord. Now, surely in this multitude, there were curious people that were just saying, "What's going on? Oh, just come check it out." And so Easter is one of those times in which it's a good time to investigate what these believers are talking about. What are the Christians talking about? What is this Easter? And I think that maybe this year we're going to get an opportunity like maybe we've never had before. Because there are some that will not go to church, but they might be apt to live stream or watch a service on their laptop or on a big screen. They're liable to do that. So we may have an opportunity this year like we've never had before. So we can't say come to church. You can say come watch my big screen. You can say that, or come watch my laptop, or come watch my iPad, or come watch my iPhone 7, or something like that. But it's still an opportunity to get people to know what it's all about. They're here. You know, you understand, you Christians are all bummed out that you can't get together. Yeah, well, why is this? And then we can tell them, come on over. And you can watch the service with us, and we'll answer questions. If you have any questions, we'll get some answers for you. But come check it out. And so it mentions here that some were shouting, Hosanna. The word Hosanna means save now, or save, we pray. It's a petition. It's a prayer request. It's basically saying, God, save the king, is what it is. Now, this group of people, they're concept of the Messiah is, we want a Messiah that's going to save us now and save us from rotten Rome. That's what they wanted. They believed that he was the Messiah, but they believed that he was a national Messiah that had come to deliver Israel from their oppression. God's concept of oppression was sin, which was the greatest enemy. But they're thinking of the Messiah as, he's coming to deliver us from Rome. We will no longer submit to Rome. We'll submit to the King of Kings. He will set up his kingdom. We will be under his rule, his reign, his authority, and not that of Rome. So this was their shout of Hosanna, save us, God. This is the Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer. His very name, deliverer, savior, is what we need right now. We need a national. And I'm sure there's even some this very night that are wanting a savior for COVID-19, you know, if your God is so good, why doesn't he deliver us from this virus? I mean, this virus is no big deal. You know, if he can forgive sin, surely virus isn't a big thing. So they're kind of maybe calling upon the Lord in a sense of being the savior over a virus. And God could certainly do that. There's no doubt about that. But the greatest need of man is the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing, humanly speaking, man can do about his sin. It took God himself to send his son, the Messiah, to be the deliverer of our sin. So it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Or literally, the one who comes representing Yahweh is what it says. Now, this is taken from Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 118 is called a psalm of ascent. And what it was is, there were psalms that the children of Israel would sing as they would go up to Jerusalem during the feasts. And you know, it doesn't matter whether you came from the south to Jerusalem, or you went north to south, you went east, you went west. Every pilgrim went up, because Jerusalem was built on a hill, was built on a city. So you always went up. So these were called psalms of ascent, where they would recite them. They would sing them to the Lord, and it would prepare their hearts to worship God and to meet with God. So Psalm 118, verse 25 says, O Lord, do save, we beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And then in Mark verse 10, it says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. Or literally, save us now, the kingdom has come. And of course, Luke chapter 1 verse 32 refers to David being that heir. So they trace it all the way back and say, this is it. This is the one through David. This is the Messiah that we've been promised. This is the one all the way back from Genesis that God has promised from Judah. This is it. This is God's fulfillment. We're going to be delivered. We're going to be set free from Rome. Now, you look at this procession, and I wish that we could physically see it. You know, it's one of those heavenly Blu-rays that I want to watch when I get to heaven. I got quite a few that are on my list. You know, sometimes there's a movie you want to see, you can put a little request there and say, okay, remind me about this movie. Well, this is a Blu-ray I want to see. I would like to have watched the triumphal entry. You know, there's some questions about how many people. There had to have been thousands of people for sure that witnessed this event. And the question that kind of comes up going, I wonder if Rome was not threatened by this at all. And when you read through the Gospels, Rome, it's almost as if Rome was oblivious to it. You don't really see anything about Rome being upset about this triumphal entry. I think in many ways they found it rather amusing that this was taking place. Matter of fact, when a Roman triumph, let me read this to you. This is an interesting description of what a Roman considered a Roman triumph. When a Roman general would come back from a conquest, it was called a Roman triumph. But it was not until he had accomplished or had slain over 5,000 casualties of the enemy. There would be thousands of citizens lining the streets, priests burning incense to their honor. There was a general would then come in a gold chariot, followed by a long line of prisoners with plunder, and there would be a parade with elephants and tigers, and would end with the prisoners fighting in the arena with the wild beasts. The party sometimes would go on for 2 to 3 days and nights. Now, this is not a Roman triumph that Jesus is receiving. This would be a joke to Rome. I mean, Jesus hasn't taken any prisoners. He hasn't brought about any casualties. But I do find this quite interesting that in Acts 4:4, it mentions that the church at this point came up to be 5,000. Isn't that interesting? In order to have a Roman triumph, there had to be 5,000 casualties. Well, through Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, the birth of the church, by the time we get to the fourth chapter, had a casualty of the kingdom of darkness of 5,000 souls being added to the kingdom of God. So in a sense, this was a great triumph. It wasn't in the way that Rome and the people had imagined, but it was a spiritual triumph. It was a spiritual kingdom. So this triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, for all practical purposes, was basically mob hysteria is what it was. I remember one time I taught the triumphal entry and I entitled it Triumph or Tragedy. And you know, that's a pretty good description or title for the triumphant entry, because on one hand it was a triumph in that Jesus now is finally acknowledged as the Messiah, but it's also a tragedy in the sense that they pictured him as a nationalistic Messiah, one that would deliver them from Rome but not from sin. So it was a tragedy in one sense, but it was also a triumph in another. But notice some of the events that are taking place. Everything the people shouted was true. It was scriptural. It was borrowed from the Old Testament. It was accurate. This is the king. But this is not God's time. Jesus came to overcome sin and to deliver from sin. They wanted deliverance from Rome. And the crowd is so fickle that in a few days, the same crowd that is shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, deliver us, save us, is the same crowd in a couple days that will say, we will not have this man rule over us. Crucify him, crucify him. So the same crowd that is shouting Hosanna to the Son of David in a few days will turn and they will say, this man shall not reign over us. And you know why? Because he wasn't the Messiah they wanted. He wasn't the Messiah they thought they needed. Jesus was a disappointment. So in one way, it was a triumph and a tragedy. For them, it was a tragedy because Jesus was not the Messiah that they wanted. Have you found this to be so true that sometimes it's much easier to shout than it is to obey? It really is easier to do that. I remember the story of a husband and wife that were talking about taking a tour of the Holy Land and going down into the area of Sinai where the Ten Commandments were given. And the husband was saying to his wife one evening, he was all excited. He goes, just think about it. We could stand on Mount Sinai and we could shout out the Ten Commandments. And his wife looked at him and said, it would be much better to stay home and obey the Ten Commandments. Aren't wives a blessing sometimes? I mean, they really are. And so she kind of put a, that was a wet towel on that experience. But it is easier, isn't it? It is easier to shout than it is to obey. And so here was a crowd that was shouting, that was ecstatic, throwing down their cloaks. But a few days later, it was the same crowd that would shout, crucify him. Matthew 21:15 says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. We would say they got ticked off. They were upset by what they were saying about the Messiah. Luke 19:39 says, and some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. You know, the Pharisees were offended at this display of honor of Jesus. And you know, it's when you read through the Gospels, it was always that way. Anytime a person wanted to honor Jesus, it was always considered a waste. Whether it was Mary breaking this costly spikenard ointment worth a year's wages and anointing Jesus, oh, what a waste. That could have been sold and given to charity. What a waste. Here the people are now finally acknowledging who Jesus is. Oh, what a waste doing that. Isn't it kind of amazing the standards of the world? They really are quite different. It's light years apart from how the believer thinks. You know, you can paint your face blue and you can yell and scream until you lose your voice and you're called a Dodger fan. Or you can paint your face red and you can carry a rally monkey around. I mean, grown men carrying monkeys around, you know, little stuffed monkeys. But that's okay. And you can put the monkey around your neck because you're called an Angels fan. But then if you lift your hands and say, I want to go to a sunrise service, I want to thank the Lord, they say, you know, you're really getting out of control. You know, you really need to bring this thing down a few notches. I mean, didn't you watch a service already once this week? I mean, you need to bring this thing down. You're getting a little radical. Isn't it funny? It's so, anytime we want to give glory and honor and praise to God, it's always the wrong time. It's not the proper thing to do. And so there Jesus goes in through what is called the Golden Gate. It's interesting, Ezekiel 44 verses 1 through 3 mentions it. You know, in 520 AD, they sealed up this Golden Gate. It's kind of interesting. I should have brought a picture of this, but they sealed it up. And the reason they sealed it up was they said, you know, there's too many ways into the city and it was too hard to guard it. So it was best just to seal it up. Well, I can assure you, Jesus is going in through that gate. They blocked that thing up. He is going to go through it when he returns. He's going to go through that. He's going to make the new gate. He's going to go through that Golden Gate himself that Jesus has promised, but he rode through it. He came through it on his triumphal entry. Luke 19:41 says, and when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it, knowing that in 70 AD it was going to be leveled, knowing that the people would reject him as the Messiah because they wanted a national Messiah. Had they accepted him as the Messiah for their sins, things would have been so different. But as Jesus looked, he wept over the city. He wept over the carnage and the death that was going to result from it. You know, the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday is so important because it once and for all proves that Jesus is not just a good man. He's not just a good teacher. He is the Messiah. And they got this right. They were wrong in the type of Messiah that he was, but Jesus here also accepted worship. He accepted praise. He didn't say, stop praising me, stop worshiping me. So it is really a death blow to those that like to say that Jesus was a good man, good humanitarian, a good teacher. Oh, he was a man before his time. Jesus didn't believe that. Jesus accepted worship as God. So that notion of Jesus simply being a good man or a teacher is not so, because Jesus accepted that worship. Jesus accepted that praise. So here is a crowd that is just elated over Jesus coming in. Here is our king, but days from now, it will all change, and they will be saying, crucify him. This brings us now to our final verse, verse 11, and this is the silent observer. Verse 11 says, and Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Well, it tells us in Matthew 21:10, and when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So again, you can still hear the confusion. This is the prophet. Oh, he was a prophet, but much more than a prophet. Some were proclaiming him to be the Messiah. Others were praising and worshiping him, acknowledging him as God. So all of this was going on. And there was curious onlookers saying, what is all of this? What is this that's taking place? Even the disciples, according to John 12:16, these things the disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So even the disciples, his 12, that were observing all of these things, it's like kind of, it's like clicking, but it's like, I don't fully get it. Even his own followers didn't fully understand. And the Bible says he came into the temple. Now, this is another fulfillment of this. And Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says these words, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in which you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Jesus suddenly appeared in the temple, which was a fulfillment of Malachi 3:1, another fulfillment of Scripture. And the Bible says that after looking around at everything, I think this was a look of examination. What is it that Jesus saw? If we were going to continue to read, we would see what Jesus saw. You know, when Jesus started his ministry, Jesus cleansed the temple. And at the end of his ministry, 3.5 years later, he cleansed it again. Have you ever noticed, you got a junk drawer in your house? I mean, I think every house has a junk drawer. You know, you go, what's this bolt? Ah, put it in the drawer, you know. Well, what's this thing? Ah, throw it in the drawer. So then what happens after a while, you can't even shut the drawer. It starts stacking and go, what's this pair of handcuffs doing? I don't know, just throw it in the drawer. So you just start throwing stuff in the drawer, and pretty soon you can't shut the drawer. So then what happens? You go in, and you clean out the drawer, and then what happens? The day comes when you say, I can't shut the drawer, because you keep putting stuff in there. Well, the temple that he cleansed at the beginning of his ministry, it didn't take long. 3 years later, that same temple had become corrupt. It had become commercialized, in which it became a money-making enterprise where the worshiper would come and say, you can't use your Roman coins. They're dirty coins. You have to transfer them into temple coins, which is double the price. And, oh, your animal isn't going to make it. I find a flaw with it, but we have pre-approved animals for 3 times the price. So this place of worship, by the time the worshiper got to worship God, he had been ripped off multiple times and just gouged by this commercialism. Then along with was a corruption. The corruption of it is the high priest was now a position that was given to the highest bidder. Whoever had the most money could literally become the high priest. It was like a mob setting that was there, almost like a bunch of gangsters is what the Sadducees were. Then along was the hypocrisy with their long robes. And Jesus said, you're like whitewashed sepulchers. You appear beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. So there was just absolute hypocrisy. And then the pride. Here are these men that revered the scriptures, but didn't recognize that it was the fulfillment of Daniel, the fulfillment of Malachi, the fulfillment of Zechariah. They missed their appointment. They're so full of themselves, so full of pride that they missed it. How many people at Easter miss it? And many people during the Passion Week miss it. They miss the whole point of why Jesus came, what kind of Messiah he is. And then I think these are some of the saddest words right here in closing. He left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. I think that's one of the saddest statements, is they let the king depart. We don't read about anyone falling before him, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. He simply came in. They were caught up in hysteria. They were throwing their cloaks down. They were screaming. Goes into the temple, and then he quietly now rides back across that Kidron Valley, back over to Bethany. You know what? This evening is the same way. I mean, we can let Jesus pass us by. We can let Jesus go. Or maybe tonight we would say, you know something, I have to be honest tonight. I've had a Jesus of convenience. I've had a Jesus that every time I get into the thick of it or I get into trouble, I call upon Jesus. You know, it's like a person once said, it's like the lucky rabbit's foot. I don't know how lucky the rabbit's foot was to the rabbit. You know, it didn't work out real well. But, you know, we have these little charms, you know, sometimes. And really, when you think about it, they're not that good. And some of us kind of look at Jesus that way. You know, you get a virus, you call upon the Lord. You get into financial hardship because of the virus, you call upon the Lord. You have bills to pay, you call upon the Lord. But what Jesus really wants us to call upon him is for our sins. He is the Messiah who came to deliver us from the greatest enemy, was sin. I'm going to close tonight with four thoughts of application. Number one, the triumphal entry publicly announces Jesus as Messiah, fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. So this triumphal entry was important because it was the fulfillment of a promise that God made. And there were detailed promises that the Lord made that he fulfilled. Number two, Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Some of our Bibles, when we get to the Last Supper, they call it, some of the headings of our study Bible say, Last Passover. You know, tonight is the Passover. It is the Jewish Passover. That Passover 2,000 years ago was the last Passover. That was it. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Number three, the triumphal entry is important because it destroys the notion that Jesus was a great man or a teacher. Jesus accepted worship and praise and the title of being Messiah and King. So to refer to Jesus as simply being a good man or as a good teacher, that's not fair and it's not right because Jesus accepted praise and worship. He was accepting being called a king. So he's at least the Messiah. He is the Messiah, and that's for sure. So we can't simply call him a good man or a good teacher. And lastly, number four, the crowd at the triumphal entry misunderstood the mission of Jesus. They thought Jesus came to defeat Rome, but Jesus came to defeat the greatest enemy of all, which is sin. There is no enemy greater than sin. And the only hope any person has for the defeat of sin is the cross of Jesus. Is Jesus the Messiah, taking upon himself the punishment for our sins? Jesus was the substitutionary Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, I wish I could call you down right now and have the prayer team come up and pray for you. You know, as we do each Wednesday and Sunday, we have a team that comes down and they're prayed up before and they've been praying about praying for you. That's actually what they do, and they pray for you. But, you know, you need prayer right now. I mean, we all need prayer. Maybe there's someone with you right now that could pray for you. You know, we don't have to go into great detail, but if we're a husband and wife, we can be honest with each other and say, you know, we need to pray for each other tonight. We really need to look at our Messiah. The greatest need we have is the forgiveness of our sins. Yes, we want to be delivered from COVID-19, but the greatest need of our world is deliverance from sin. Not a virus, but it's sin. And you know, if you have no one to pray with you right now, I'm going to pray for you right now. And if you want to call, you can call the church office.
It's 909-820-7300, or you can send us an email, or you can go on social media, and you can contact us, and we will pray for you. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that we have this way of meeting through live stream. We know it never replaces being with each other. But Lord, you're here and you're real. And I pray for any right now that don't know Jesus, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you this evening, that they need a Messiah that delivers from sin. That's what we need. And so I pray, Lord, that they would trust you today as the one that died on the cross, was buried, and was raised again from the dead. And that salvation is found in you alone. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved but Jesus. I pray for those that are struggling this evening, that have lost sight of the Messiah, and we honestly say, Lord, I call on you every time I'm in the thick of it, but I don't call on you to praise you, to love you, to thank you, and to tell you how much I love you. So forgive me of that tonight. Let me call upon you and love you and thank you. Let me call upon you just to tell you how much I love you. And so, Lord, you are my Messiah. You are my friend. And so I pray tonight that we would draw close to you tonight, not letting you pass by, but inviting you in. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.